Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. People of God and St. Bede's, good morning. Before I begin, we need to catch up a little bit. Would you join me during our time of fellowship in wishing a happy birthday to Daniel, who celebrated his on the 12th, Elise, who celebrated hers on the 24th, and Brennan, who will be celebrating his on the 2nd, this Thursday. Speaking of important days, this Tuesday marks the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's release of his 95 Theses, which served as a significant catalyst within the Protestant Reformation. In the fall of 1517, Luther was to all appearances a strongly committed, deeply devout, pastorally engaged, and clearly successful Augustinian friar, university professor, preacher, and administrator in Wittenberg, a small and forgettable central German town. He had been a Catholic priest and a member of his religious order for more than 10 years. Interiorly, however, his relentless self-examination made him despair of God's love and forgiveness. The principal intentions behind the 95 Theses were pastoral. Luther was concerned that ordinary lay people were being misled into thinking that Christian life was easier than it was because the indulgences they were buying near Wittenberg were being misrepresented and insufficiently explained. Luther is often celebrated as a pioneer of reform, but it is important to recognize that there were other contributions that predecessors to him, especially those whose focus was on translations of the Bible into various native languages. Luther, however, by writing his theses in Latin, which was only understood within the greater hierarchy of the church and not the laity, was devoted to reform the church within its universal Catholic form. That was the stated aim. However, there were unintended consequences of the Protestant Reformation. The term Reformation is customarily applied to a series of religious protests and reforms that swept Europe during the 16th century. To speak of the Reformation, then, is not to speak of a single coherent movement with a single leader and a unified program. At the same time, the term encompasses more than a dissimilar collection of movements unrelated to one another and sharing few or no common characteristics. Collectively, these parallel movements sought to reform the Western Church in ways that went well beyond previous reform movements within Western Christendom, in both degree and kind. One recent author who desired to reflect on the effect of the Protestant Reformation offers some valuable perspective. Protestants agree that Scripture alone, or sola scriptura, is the final authority for Christians in matters of faith and practice. The problem was that acknowledging Scripture's final authority did not result in a unified interpretation of Scripture. Instead, Protestants argued amongst themselves. Their communities divided accordingly, with any shared means of determining how disagreements should be resolved left undisputed. A feature obvious throughout the history of Protestantism down to the present. Just as the Reformers never intended to pave the way for any and all interpretations of God's Word, so they never intended to facilitate endless doctrinal controversy or recurrent violence, let alone to divide Christendom itself. Again, their stated aim was to reform the church, not to break it. And yet, it broke nonetheless. Religion today, for many, is a distinct area of life, separate from your career, professional relationships, recreation activities, consumer behavior, and so on. None of this was true in the early 16th century. Religion was neither a matter of choice nor separate from the rest of life. Because of this, controversies in religion become controversies in society, culture, politics, and economics. The wars of religion in the 16th and 17th century were the most violent expressions of these conflicts, but not the only ones. If people cannot agree on how to interpret the Bible, and if their disagreements led to social conflict and war, what must be done to achieve peace? One answer that began to emerge in the 17th century can be captured in a single word: secularization. Redefining religion so as to separate it from the rest of life, making it a matter of individual preference, and politically protecting it as a matter of belief and worship, all contributed to secularization, understood as the diminished presence of religion in a shared public life. If religion in medieval society was more than religion, then religion in modern society had to become less than life. It had to become a component, not the whole. This diminishment of the scope of religion was accomplished by an increase of the scope of personal freedom. Medieval Christendom may have been dominated by a Christian worldview, but in a modern society, individuals can believe whatever they want to believe about morality or purpose and live their lives accordingly. In American history, freedom of religion has provided a framework for people who believe different things about matters of faith to coexist in relative tranquility. Yet the same framework has allowed for the political protection of unbelief, and so has unintentionally contributed to secularization. If it was hard to unite societies divided between Protestants and Roman Catholics, or even among various Protestants, how easy will it be to unite a society which offers endless flavors of religion, non-religion, and irreligion? So here we are, as one author concludes, so very free and so very far away from what Martin Luther and what he started in a small town of Germany 500 years ago. The English Reformation, of which we at St. Bede's trace our roots back to, drew strength from the Continental Reformation, which is another way to describe the Protestant Reformation. But the English Reformation did possess a different character and provided an answer that truly returned or reformed the church. The reforms are often characterized by the term via media, or the middle way, and we celebrate this only with a proper understanding. First, the Church of England was not contrived on the motivation of a despondent, wretched king in the woes of an unwanted marriage. Although it would be difficult to see a successful attempt at reform without the spurring of Henry VIII. Where some actions are meant for evil or selfish intent, God means them for good. Instead, the Church of England was established as a true reforming of the early church, based on the primacy of Scripture, with the lens of tradition given by the early church and the patristic fathers. The course of the middle way was not set intentionally to seize the middle ground of compromise between the truth within the Protestant Reformation, along with the right traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, the destination was set firmly to reform as the early church, and this took the Church of England through the middle way. In truth, there is nothing particular to Anglicanism at all. The founders set a course, and that rested firmly within the universal, holy, Catholic Church. Reviewing this history is not just important to understand what everybody is celebrating on Reformation Day, as October 31st is known as, but also to acknowledge the authority given to the early church fathers' wisdom and understanding as we review today's gospel lesson and epistle. Like most other parables of Jesus, awareness of the audience and the conclusion or summary of the parable can help grasp its meaning and application. Today's reading from Matthew comes during a significant amount of time Jesus spent teaching in the temple and responding to challenges by the Pharisees. Prior to this one, another parable was given whereby the Pharisees knew that Jesus was being critical of them. Their reaction was conviction, to catch him in a convictable offense. Jesus responds with the parable of the wedding feast, and he sharpens the justness of God's rejection of the attitude of the Jewish leader's heart and the availability of the kingdom of God to all, including the Gentiles, as he concludes the parable with, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now this seems rather straightforward, but I assure you, those whom God, in your role as an ambassador, may place before you will ask for an explanation of this very verse, and if it's taken out of context and used as a slogan. At best, some will be confused and just leave it to a mystery or a prerogative of God as Almighty. At worst, others will be angered at the apparent injustice and lack of love on God's behalf. Why would there be such a response? In this parable, Jesus is revealing, in part, God's plan of redemption in the election of his people. Many Americans, often every year, but most fervently in presidential years, clamor and bloviate on who they intend to choose or elect to political office. Tension and debates are recycled, and typically sharp demarcation forms. However, Christians are engaged in an election of an altogether different sort. Eternal, not cyclical. Bonding, not rending. Received, not initiated. Both examples of election do result in people being chosen to a task or office. Yet God's election of group or individuals to service dominates the biblical concept of election. And additionally, the Bible uses the term in reference to God's plan of salvation. Before creation, before time began as we know it, God the Father chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1:4 is a classic passage on the doctrine of election and contains three of the four major points that the Bible teaches regarding election. Election is first corporate. The Father chose us, a group, a corporate entity, the body of his Son, personal but not private. Election is Christocentric. The Father chose us in Christ. Christ is both the focus and the foundation of our election. Our election is to a commission. The Father chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless. Holiness is at the heart of God's purpose in election. The fourth point is not contained in Ephesians 1:4, but it is the focus of our gospel lesson today. And that election is potentially comprehensive. By comprehensive, I do not mean that God has chosen all men to be saved and we determine whether we accept his choice. God has not chosen all men to be saved. He has, in fact, not chosen any man to be saved. He desires all men to be saved. As 1 Timothy 2:4 and 1 John 2:2 affirm, he invites all men to be saved, but he chose in eternity and chooses in time only those who believe. Beginning with verse 2, let us first and most dearly recognize the invitation is to a wedding. It is an invitation to joy. The appeal of Christ is not primarily in the things we suffer if we reject him, but with the realization of the precious things we gain in him. An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The phrase, those who are invited, indicates that they had previously been notified of their invitation and were now being told that the feast was ready. Despite their first rejection, again, the king sends notice of the amazing nourishment available at the feast and exclaims, all things are ready. This is the gospel. All things have been prepared. God has sent out his Son as his loving, suffering servant, and Christ, by the cross and his resurrection, can now bring us into the Master's great feast. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Christ invites us, come, for I am the bread that will fill you whole, not the heavy sin that you gorge upon. Come, drink of this wine that will give you control, not the drunkenness that leads to shame. Come, this is the party that will provide you communion, not the lonesome desolation of death. All has been prepared. There is nothing that sin-laden hearts can wish or weary consciences require that is not laid before us. But some were not willing or made light of the invitation. These who rejected the invitation were so preoccupied with the things of this life to the detriment of those unseen. They hear incessantly the claims of the world that deafen them to the soft invitation of Jesus. They are so busy making a living that they fail to follow the life. Others who rejected the invitation responded in rage and murder. And in verses 3 through 8, we see a short history of Israel. The king is God the Father. The people invited are Israel. The feast is their relationship with God. The rejection is idolatry. The armies were those of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans. The burning of the city was the destruction of Jerusalem. One early church leader provides insight. And so he sent his servants to invite his friends to the marriage feast. He sent once, and he sent again. Because first he made the prophets, and later the apostles, preachers of the Lord's incarnation. He sent his servants twice with the invitation, because he said through the prophets that his only Son's incarnation would come about. And he proclaimed through the apostles that it had. This is attributed to Pope Gregory the Great, a leader in the early church, whose initiative to evangelize the people of ancient Britain capitalized on the previous efforts of Patrick and Columba. The king in verse 8 reports, those who were invited were not worthy. Now there is no record of any standard the guest must meet to come. To be certain, worthiness is not related to merit at all. It is simply a function of accepting the invitation. All those who accept are worthy. All those who reject are not worthy. St. Augustine comments on the next two verses. All who excuse themselves from this feast are inattentive, but not all those who enter are good. For we see in verses 9 and 10, the guest list expands even farther. There is universal and non-discriminatory invitation. Everybody whom the servants found was invited. And here, both evil and good are relative descriptions of people. Now, the word good here is not used in the sense of living a wasteful life. Or it is used in the sense of living a wasteful life. Not good in the sense of having a right relationship with God yet. Brothers and sisters, be aware and be forewarned. Within the halls of the feast, before the king arrives, there are those who are evil and good. The Father in heaven is making a marriage feast for his Son by joining the church to him through the mystery of his incarnation. The feast is ready, but some who appear are not worthy. This represents the church of this time, in which the bad are present along with the good, only to be separated in the final judgment. This life is situated between heaven and hell. It goes on in the middle, so to speak, and takes in the citizens of both parts. The church admits them now without distinguishing them. But Jesus separates them later, when they leave this life, for he will judge both the living and the dead. The rest of the parable requires a little more background information. In Palestine, it was customary for the wedding host to provide wedding garments for his guests, particularly in the case of royalty. That means that when you showed up for a wedding feast, you would be offered an appropriate garment. In such a case, then, failure to have the wedding garment on meant that you refused the offer of the garment. Such a person would be saying, "My clothes are good enough. I don't need your garment." In other words, "I'm good enough as I am." The king finds such a culprit, one without a garment. Upon exam by the king, the man was speechless, for the one who questioned him was the one to whom he could give no deceptive reply. There will be no excuse for those who don't meet the condition for their attendance of this great feast. The garment that is required is in the heart, not on the body. For if it had been put on externally, it could not have been concealed even from the servants. But what is the wedding garment that must be put on? As exclaimed throughout the Bible, it is the continuing faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We learn it from these words: "May your priest be clothed with righteousness." It is of that garment of righteousness that the apostle speaks when he says, "Because when we are clothed, we are not found naked." Paul in Romans commands us we are to put on Christ, and the consequences of not doing so is being plucked from the vine. This is an ongoing act of reckoning not who you are, but to whose you are. Further in Colossians, we are reconciled to God in order to be presented holy and blameless, if indeed we continue in this faith. The unprepared man was discovered by the Lord of the feast, interrogated, bound, and thrown out, one from among the many. No one will ever be able to say that at last it was God's fault if they were not saved. The Father is ready to love and receive. The Son is ready to pardon and cleanse the guilt away. The Spirit is ready to sanctify and renew. Angels are ready to rejoice over the returning sinner. Grace is ready to assist them. The Bible is ready to instruct them. Heaven is ready to be their everlasting home. One thing is needful, and that is the sinner must be ready and willing themselves. Let this not be forgotten. Let us not quibble and split hairs upon this point. God will be found clear of the blood of all lost souls. But someone will object. "This is strange. What great matter is it to that one man among his large crowd does not have a wedding garment? Why rivet attention on this one man? So what if he creeps in unperceived by the servants of the household? How could it be said that because of that, just that one, they invited in both good and bad together? Attend, therefore, beloved, and understand. This man represents a whole class of persons, of whom there are many. Sadly, there are thousands of hearers of the gospel who derive no benefit whatsoever. They listen to it on Sunday after Sunday and year after year, and do not believe it to the saving of their soul. They feel no special need of the gospel. They see no special beauty in it. They do not perhaps hate it or oppose it or scoff at it, but they do not receive it into their hearts. It is an awful state of mind to be in, but awfully common. Let us search our own hearts under the authority of the Holy Spirit and take heed that this awful state is not our own. Open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kills tens of thousands. Individual election is conditioned upon responding to the call and meeting the requirements. In Jesus' language, the few who are chosen are not chosen arbitrarily without regard to their choices, but are chosen on the basis of their choices. One is worthy to be at the feast, not in a meritorious sense, but on the grounds of responding to the invitation and meeting the condition established by God, which is faith in Christ. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Let us continue to shout and proclaim the King's invitation. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Let us learn wisdom from the solemn pictures of this parable, and give diligence to make our calling and election sure. We ourselves are among those to whom the word is spoke, all things are ready. Come to the marriage. Let us not refuse him. Let us not sleep as others do, but watch and be sober. Time hastens on. The king will soon come in to see the guests. Have we or have we not got on the wedding garment? Have we put on Christ? This parable has nothing to do with the clothes in which we go to church. It has everything to do with the spirit in which we go to God's house. God is the most active participant in our worship. And it's not just showing up to show God something. We are called by a gracious, loving, electing, forgiving, creating God into his presence. And when we are in his presence, exposed for who we are, how we have failed, and what we have done and left undone, then we are assured with the mercy and grace and forgiveness of God. We confess our sins on our knees, and then we are raised by Christ to hear his forgiveness. We understand with our minds, and our learning and living the life God offers occurs within our bodies. Our knees get something about our humility before God, and our feet learn something about standing in Christ. To do that week in and week out, and better yet, day in and day out, is to participate in God's story, to worship him in spirit and truth, loving him with heart, soul, and mind. And understand the story that then you are sent out to proclaim. Paul in our epistle commends us to understand the will of God, and to do so requires being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's demystify what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. Filled with the Spirit speaks of control. One drunk with wine sways and stumbles. But one who is filled with the Spirit has solid footing in Christ. This is a fine drunkenness, which provides even greater sobriety of mind. Our relationship with God is in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Primarily, this is through the Word of God, but also in our conscience, if properly trained, as Romans 9:1 teaches. Our sanctification is founded by information God reveals, and then proceeds to formation God results in you. The objective word of God is the measure of our subjective conscience and experience. The Holy Spirit acts similarly to a backseat driver. The Spirit won't grab the wheel, but it will guide you. The Holy Spirit should not have to read the operating manual to you either. you should already have and be continuing to do so. It is the Bible. A lot of contemporary Protestant Christians in North America are quite allergic to the notion of continuing repetition in their spiritual lives, especially daily Bible reading. Yet there is no formation by the Holy Spirit without repetition of our daily charge to digest God's Word inwardly. If you are fixed on the novelty or the need for great emotion in your spiritual experience, you will miss the life God offers with the needed, repetitious, common moments spent in His Word with you. Instead, we occasion to follow the regular habits of food, television, entertainment, toys, and the internet. All which seem to offer life, but we soon recognize them to be counterfeit. Brothers and sisters, we are not to be ashamed, nor resistant to living and proclaiming the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Within it daily, we in the middle way can draw closer to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rightfully claims to be the only way. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You have responded by God's grace to the invitation and are chosen in Christ. Have you come ready to celebrate? The invitation is to a wedding, an invitation to joy. The band is warming up. Let us be grateful and ready to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord and dance before the King with all our might to the praise of His glory. For it is Christ for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring with joyful song. The newborn souls whose days reclaimed from error's ways, inspired with hope and praise, to Christ belong. Let us pray. Almighty God, who through the preaching of thy servants, the blessed reformers, has caused the light of the gospel to shine forth, grant, we beseech thee, that knowing its saving power, we may faithfully guard it and defend it against all enemies, and joyfully proclaim it to the salvation of souls and the glory of thy holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.